audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So as many of you know, as a church, we are studying the book of Ecclesiastes together. Ecclesiastes is a wisdom literature in the Old Testament. There's different views on when it was written. Some scholars believe that it was written by King Solomon. Others believe, and I would kind of lean towards this direction, that it was written by a wisdom writer whose name we don't know, and it was written somewhere towards the latter part of Israel's history, somewhere maybe around 300 BC-ish. But either way, the theme and the main ideas and the concepts in Ecclesiastes remain the same. And that's this. Ecclesiastes jolts us awake to the meaninglessness of life apart from Christ so that we can find meaning through Christ. Ecclesiastes jolts us awake to the meaninglessness of life apart from Christ so that we can find meaning in Christ. And we've seen the teacher in Ecclesiastes do this over and over again for us, right? So the teacher takes things that we and our culture, our neighbors, all find kind of are drawn to find ultimate meaning and ultimate joy. And he lays those out, and then he just kind of like takes the fabric, pulls the drapes back and reveals these things for what they are. That while they're good gifts from God, they can't bring us ultimate joy and happiness. So work is a good thing. But then he reminds us, the teacher reminds us, that while work is a gift from God, it's ultimately vanity. It's ultimately meaningless because all of the fruits of our labors can't be taken with us when we die. And the fruits of our labors that are left behind, we don't control who does what with those things. Or he talks about wisdom and how, you know, wisdom is a good thing. It's a gift from God. But ultimately, wisdom is vanity. It's meaningless because when we die, that wisdom does not matter. So he lists out all these different things, relationship, money, jobs, things like that, and just lays out for us how when we look to put our ultimate hope and meaning in these things, we will be disappointed. We now come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and there's something interesting about these seven verses that we're going to be studying this morning, in that for the first time, the teacher gives us some instructions as to how we might live our lives. Up until this point, the only thing he's been doing is been deconstructing and kind of destroying, showing us things as they are. But now he gives us some instructions on how we are to live our lives. And specifically, he gives us instructions on how we are to live in relationship to God. And so we're going to see three things that he calls us to. Number one is this, that we should draw near to God. The second thing that he says is we should obey God's commands. And then the third thing he says is, and we should worship God in truth. So those are the three things that we are to do as we live in relationship to God. So let's look at verse 1 and verse 2 together. Verse 1, it says this, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God." And that word guard there speaks of being careful how you approach God. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. And the context of Ecclesiastes is the Jewish people who before Christ had come, they would worship by going to the temple. So he's saying, guard your steps as you're walking to the temple to worship God. To draw near to and to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Be not rash, be not quick with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter words before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Now, in these two verses, we see the first two instructions from the teacher on how we are to live in relationship to God. The first instruction is that we should draw near to God. We saw that in verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, to draw near to God. And we see in that word guard the posture by which we are to draw near to God, that we are to be careful in how we approach God. I think I've shared this with you all a while ago, but there's a professor by the name of Scott McKnight who speaks about a class that he teaches, a New Testament intro class that he taught at North Park University when he was a professor there in Chicago. And this was a class that all the incoming freshmen were required to take. And in his Bible intro, in intro to New Testament class, he would have all of his students take two tests. The first test was they were both personality tests, and the first personality test was for themselves. They would take it and answer the questions based on who they were and their personality. It was a personality test for them. He would then, towards the end of the semester, have them take this same personality test again, but this time he would have them answer the questions based on who they believed Jesus' personality was. Now you can kind of guess what this experiment would show. Almost consistently, when he would look at the personality test of the individual about themselves and then their personality test taken on behalf of Jesus that they would take, you would find that the personality test would always match up. This is just the wiring that we have as people. And so what would happen is that those who maybe their personality was stronger, they, of course, were like, well, Jesus, he's got a strong personality. So he'd answer the questions that way. For those whose personalities, maybe they were more laid back and relaxed. Oh, they'd be like, well, yeah, Jesus, he's got my same personality. He's relaxed. And they would answer the question that way. And what's revealed in this is just the fact that as human beings, we have a proclivity. We're drawn to create God to be who he is as we see ourselves, rather than looking to God to be who he is as he's revealed himself to be in the scriptures. This is just a natural proclivity that we have. And the call for us to draw near to God and to guard ourselves as we draw near to God shows us that the posture by which the teacher calls us to draw near to God as we are approaching him to worship him, to submit to his care and to his will, is a posture in which he is calling us to be careful in making sure that as we approach God, that we allow God to define who he is based on the scriptures versus inadvertently seeking to, or even purposefully seeking to define God as who we want him to be based on our experiences, based on our values, or based on our feelings. And so we are called, teacher calls us, draw near to God, but to do so carefully, making sure that we are allowing God to define who he is based on the scriptures rather than on what we want God to be. And then the second thing that the teacher calls us to in these two verses is he calls us to obey God's commands. Now, if you look again at verse 1, you'll see that the word obey doesn't show up, but the word listen shows up here. He says to draw near to and listen is better than to offer sacrifices of fools. And that word listen can also be translated as obey. That's the sentiment that it has. Now, during this time in Israel's history, they had commands and laws to bring sacrifices. And sacrifices could include animals that would be sacrificed, whether it was for atonement or for sins to be forgiven, or there were grain offerings, offerings of thanksgiving. There are all different types of sacrifices that one could and was called to perform. But in this moment, it's interesting that the teacher kind of juxtaposes listening to God, obeying his commands, with doing sacrifices. And the point that he's making is that there's a way in which, and at times throughout Israel's history, they had done this, where they would go about the act of sacrificing, following the letter of the law, but their hearts were not genuinely worshipful of God. And so they were paying respect with their mouths, but they weren't actually worshiping God in the process. And what God is saying here through the teacher is that a sacrifice of a fool is useless, because what God desires is not the act of the sacrifice itself in the Old Testament law. What he desired was what accompanied the act of the sacrifice, which was a repentant heart, or a thankful heart, or a heart that was submissive to God's will and to God's authority. And so he says, I would rather you listen and obey God's commands than to offer the sacrifice of fools, of those whose hearts and intentions do not match their actions. Now, what creates the posture for us to be careful to guard our steps as we draw near to God and to listen to and to obey God's commands? What creates that posture? Well, the answer is in the second part of verse 2. It says this, for, so that word grammatically tells us, do these things because, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And so the posture, what creates a posture for us to approach God where we are allowing God to define who he is rather than saying, this is who I want you to be. And what the posture that is created in us so that we obey God's commands is one where we recognize that God is in heaven and we are on earth. And in that phrase, what is being communicated to us? What's being communicated to us is God's glory, his majesty, his power, his sovereignty, the fact that he is powerful and we are not, the fact that he is in heaven and we are not, the separateness of God from us. And so the teacher is reminding us both who we are and who God is. And this creates in us a posture by which we go, okay, I know that God spoke everything into existence. I did not. He is more powerful than me. He is more majestic than me. Therefore, as I approach God, I'm going to approach him with carefulness, and I'm going to allow him to define who he is based on the scriptures rather than seeking to kind of turn him into what I want him to be. Or I'm going to submit to his commands, whether I desire to or not, whether I like them or not, because I recognize that he has the authority and the power and the dominion and the glory to call me to obey his commands. Now, verse 3, there's kind of an interesting little statement that comes at the end of this section that is somewhat hard to understand. There's differing views even from scholars on it, but we're going to make an educated guess as to what it means. Look at verse 3. It says this, for a dream comes with much business and a fool's voice with many words. Now there's two phrases here. If you're scratching your head wondering what in the world he's saying, you're not alone. I was with you this week doing the same thing. The phrase, for a dream comes with much business, scholars think that what he's speaking about here is that business is talking about earthly busyness, earthly work. And scholars think somehow that in the same way that when you're really tired because you've been working a lot, sometimes those of us who have dreams can have crazy dreams. And so what he's pointing us to is that crazy dreams come from much busyness, from people who are working a lot. You end up having crazy dreams because you're really tired. In the same way, a fool's voice comes with many words. In the same way, a fool's voice comes with many words speaks of the fact that the more we talk, the more there is a chance for us to say something that is foolish. And oftentimes, one of the characteristics that foolish people share is that they can't keep their trap shut. They just keep talking. And this is in comparison to what he's calling us to, which is to let your words be few. Because somebody who guards their heart or is guarded as they approach God and who obeys God's commands is going to spend less time talking, trying to create God to be who we want him to be, explaining our way out of why we don't have to obey his commands, and more time listening, submitting to who God is and what he calls us to do. And therefore, let your words be few. The teacher then gives us the final way in which we should live in relation to God in verse 4 through 7, where he calls us to worship God in truth. Look at verse 4. Now, when you vow a vow to God, and a vow was something that was not commanded in the Old Testament law, but there were rules for how you would make a vow if you chose to make a vow. And a vow is this. A vow would be you would come to God and you would say, God, if you do this thing for me, then I will do this for you. So if you guys remember, was Samuel's mother Hannah, I think? Tell me if I'm wrong, because this is not in my notes. But if you remember, Samuel's mother, Hannah wasn't able to have children. And she comes to the temple and she prays to God and she tells God, if you give me a child, I'm gonna dedicate this child to you so that he will work in the temple for you. And then Eli, the priest, overhears her praying and he comes to her and she tells him what's happening. And then we find out that she ends up getting pregnant. She has a child. Samuel's born. And when Samuel becomes a young boy, she keeps her vow that she made, this promise that she'd made to God, and brings Samuel to live with Eli and to serve at the temple. So that was a vow. You weren't required to make vows in the Old Testament law, but it was very clear that if you made a vow, if you made a promise to God that if he would do this, you'll do this, then there were very strict rules on the fact that you were to fulfill those vows. So when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it. For he, God, has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay it. Because vowing wasn't required by law. You didn't have to vow if you didn't want to make a vow. But if you did make a vow, it's better for you to pay the vow that you've made versus it's better for you not to make a vow than to make a vow and not pay it. Verse 6, let not your mouth lead you into sin. And the mouth leads us into sin because it was the mouth that would make the vow. And if you didn't follow through on the vow, then you were sinning. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Now, the messenger, scholars seem to think that this was a position of a person in the temple who would kind of hear about, or you would let them know the vows that you make, and the job of the messenger was to collect on that vow on behalf of the temple. And he says, don't say, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. That, in other words, well, I made a mistake, I made this vow, but actually, you know, I made a mistake, I can't keep it, when they come and collect on behalf of the temple for the vow that you had made. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, what do these verses connect to us today? We don't worship in the temple. And while I imagine that all of us have at one point in time or another had that prayer of, God, if you do this for me, I'll do this, we certainly don't actively participate in making vows. But what does this mean for us here today? And what it means for us here today is that we are worshiping God in truth. In other words, as we worship God, we're worshiping him in truth so that we are not worshiping him flippantly, where we're saying, I'm going to do this, but then the moment that this happens, then we kind of like, all right, my life is good again. I don't need God anymore. I'm going to keep living my life the way I want to live it. But to worship God in truth is where we approach God with sincerity, with genuineness, and we are genuinely worshiping God for who He is, rather than worshiping God to transactionally try to strong arm him into giving something to us or making something happen for us. And so the call for us as we think about living in light of who God is to draw near to God, obey God's commands, and to worship God in truth. We then see the last verse 7 of this section, which ties back to verse 3, that verse that was hard to understand. The teacher comes back to him and he says this, "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity." And when he speaks of when dreams increase, he's tying us back to verse 3 where he talked about how, you know, when we are so engaged in earthly work where we're just exhausted and we're just always only doing that, then our dreams increase, the crazy dreams increase. Or fools who are engaged in talking and never stop, their words increase. And in both of those instances, he said, this is vanity. So working nonstop, whatever your drive is, that's vanity. Speaking nonstop, never listening, only speaking. And I think for us today, this isn't in my notes, but right? But like that could be on social media where we just have to constantly let everybody else know what we believe, what we feel, but we're not going to listen. He says both of those things are vanity. They're both meaningless. They don't have substance. They don't last. But, he says, and this is the first time where the teacher gives us instructions on what isn't vain, he says, but God is the one you must fear. Now, what does it mean to fear God? This is something that shows up oftentimes in the Old Testament, especially the call to fear God. Now, to fear God is to respond to God's character, who He is, His sovereignty, His majesty, with respect and awe. To fear God is to acknowledge that God is in heaven and that we are on earth, that He is God and that we are not. But what's interesting about these 7 verses is that in fearing God, which is what the teacher calls us to do, which is a good thing for us to do, there is included in that drawing near to God, obeying God's commands, and worshiping God in truth. And I was thinking about this week in that there are things that I fear that I have respect and awe for that I will not draw near to, that I will not obey, and that I will not worship. One of those would be a bear. I respect and fear bears. I have an awe for bears. But if I see a bear that shows up while I'm hiking, well, the first mistake I made was I was hiking. But if I see a bear while I am hiking, the last thing I'm going to do is draw near to that bear. I have absolute respect and awe and fear of that bear, and I am not going to draw near to that bear. I'm not going to obey that bear when it says, come to me so I can eat you for dinner. I'm not going to worship that bear and be like, oh, but this bear is amazing. I'm going to do the absolute opposite. I'm going to seek to save myself from that bear doing whatever you're supposed to do. You're probably not supposed to run away. You're supposed to get big or something. This is why you shouldn't go hiking. This is really the moral of the sermon is don't hike. But I'm not going to do those things. And I fear the bear. I have respect and awe for the bear, but I'm not going to draw near to the bear. I'm not going to seek to obey the bear, and I'm not going to worship the bear in truth. So what is it unique about who God is, whereby we are able to both have a respect and awe and fear of God in the same time where we are also drawn to draw near to Him, to obey His commands, and to worship Him in truth? How is God different from the bear. Well, let's look at Psalm 138, verse 6 for a moment. It says this, "For though the Lord is high," speaking of repeating what the teacher spoke in chapter 5, verse 2, where God is in heaven and you are on earth. "For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." What draws me to not only fear and have respect and awe for God, but to also draw near to him and to obey his commands and to worship him in truth. What draws me to that is the fact that although the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. Now, how did God regard the lowly? And if you've been around Anchor, you know where I'm headed here. He regarded the lowly by God, who is in heaven, who spoke everything into existence. What did he do? He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, to do what? To step from heaven down to earth. Because he recognized, right, that we don't have the capacity to approach God and to meet him up in heaven. But God in his kindness and grace, while remaining sovereign and majestic and glorious and powerful and fearful, he chose to, in his mercy and his loving kindness, to step down to earth and to come to us, to draw near to us through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And John chapter 1, verse 17 tells us the posture by which Jesus stepped down to earth. What does it say? He came in grace and truth. Grace is receiving a gift that we don't deserve. And the grace that was demonstrated through Christ is that Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead, who is God, there was nothing that demanded Jesus to show us that kindness of stepping down to earth. There was nothing in us that made us deserving, that would demand that somehow, you know what, where Jesus looks down and goes, you know what? Because of the goodness of humanity, I just have to come down to earth. No, Jesus stepped down to earth for the glory of the Father and for the good of those who were saved. And so he comes with grace, giving us not what we deserve, but giving us what we need. And then he comes with truth, right? So Jesus says in John chapter 14, I think it's verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," communicating clearly that I am the only means by which you find rescue. I'm the only means by which your sins can be forgiven. And so Jesus steps down to earth, draw near to us because we cannot draw near to him. He lives the life that we cannot live, a life of perfection and sinlessness. He has brothers and sisters, but never once does he bite them or hit them. He never sins. And I know, kids, you guys don't ever do those things in your homes. But Jesus never sins. He's perfect. He lives a life we cannot live. But then he goes further, and what does he do? He dies the death that we deserve to die, so that God the Father's just wrath and punishment that is meant for us because of our sin, Jesus Christ takes upon himself. He takes our guilt, our shame, and punishment that is for us upon himself. And he does so as he's hanging on the cross. And he takes his last breath. He says, "It is finished." He dies the death we deserve to die. And then he is buried. And 3 days later, he conquers sin, Satan, and death. So that we might be adopted into the family of God, so that we might call out to the God who spoke into existence all things, the God who is majestic and sovereign, the God who we cannot even begin to comprehend how powerful and how just other in separateness he is from us. So that we can call out to that God, not as a distant God who is in heaven and who I hope might hear my prayers, but we are able to call out to him in heaven with the title Dad. We are adopted into the family of God. And so what draws me, what allows me to fear God and to stand in awe of God, and in that fear to also draw near to God, to obey His commands and to worship Him in truth, is because God, through Jesus Christ, drew near to me. The reason I can obey God's commands is because Christ obeyed God's commands on my behalf. The reason that I can worship in truth is because in Christ's work on the cross, He has freed me from my enslavement to sin, so that I am no longer bound by the uncontrollable desire to create God into the image that I want Him to be. But instead, I am able to submit to who God is as He's revealed Himself to me through the Bible, and worship Him in truth. And so I'm going to run away in fear and respectful awe if I see a bear. But on the opposite side, I'm going to run towards with fear and respect and awe to God, because it is through Him that my hope, my security, and my inheritance rests. And so the call for us, the desire for us as people, as a church, is that we would draw near to God, that we would obey His commands, that we would worship Him in truth, but that we would do these things with a genuine fear and awe of who God is, and that we would do these things in response to what God has done for us, because that's where genuine obedience flourishes. And that as we live a life that fears God, that obeys His commands, that draws near to Him, that we would then be able to invest in our neighbors and invite them into our lives and point them to Christ, in whom our Savior is, so that they too might stop creating God to be who they want Him to be, but instead to worship God in truth, to obey His commands, to draw near to Him, all in response to the work that Christ has done for them on their behalf. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your call for us to fear You involves us drawing near to You, and that we are able to draw near to You because You have drawn first, You drew near to us through our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would, throughout this week, through Your scriptures, through community groups, through conversations we have with others who love You and who know You, and through our time of prayer, that You would use all these means of grace in our lives to continue to grow in us the wonder, awe, and fear of You, combined with a continued urgency and desire to draw nearer and nearer to You. Heavenly Father, we lift these things in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.